Church, this morning we are continuing a series of studies in the book of Philippians, and our study this morning comes from chapter 3, and we're going to concentrate in particular on the verses at the end of the chapter, from verse 17 to the end. And I think it will be helpful if you had your Bibles open. We have been going through the book of Philippians and seen how that in the first chapter Paul is describing his personal circumstances and speaking of the joy that he has despite the fact that he's in prison, despite the fact that there are those who are trying to make it difficult for him, despite the fact that he faces the possibility of execution. He is rejoicing because he can see that despite all these things, the cause of Christ and the gospel of Christ is being furthered. And so he writes out of concern for the testimony of the church at Philippi, a concern that they might be united and harmonious. And in the second chapter, he shows them that that will really only take place in the life of the fellowship if they are permeated by the very mind of Christ. He points to the humility of our Lord and also to his absolute surrender and obedience to the Father. And he says, here are key factors as to how you are to live in unity and harmony as the Church of Christ. Now in chapter 3 he comes to warn the church at Philippi as to some who might corrupt the gospel one way or another, and then points to himself as a personal example to give them the emphasis that will keep them on the right track in their Christian lives. Christ must be central. Knowing Christ, he says, is something that surpasses every other kind of knowledge. In fact, everything else compared with knowing Christ is trash. It is refuse. It is not worth reckoning. And so for Paul, he is prepared to make this pursuit of the knowledge of Christ the one thing that dominates and motivates his life. And now in these last verses of chapter 3, if we don't knock the microphone off the pulpit, we have an added dimension in Paul's pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. It is the fact that Paul is not just a man with dual citizenship, because he was a Jew, and he was a Roman and very proud of both those kinds of citizenships. In fact, he had read the small print on his Roman passport and was able to call on that when necessary. But he had three citizenships, because he says there in verse 20, and that's the verse that I'd like to take as the focus for understanding these verses, our commonwealth, or our citizenship, because that is what the word means, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now there are two basic things that I would like us to look at as we look at these two verses. The first thing is our present position. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we are here and now in this world. And secondly, our future certainty. We look and we wait for the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven, the Lord of heaven. All right, then, the first thing that we would look at this morning is our present situation. Verse 20, our commonwealth is in heaven. Of course, this word citizenship, as we've seen before in this book to the Philippians, was a very powerful word to the Philippians, because Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, when we think of colonies from this land, we think in a different kind of image. But a Roman colony was something quite different. It was, in fact, the highest honor that could have been bestowed upon any municipality. It was usually given to a city that was placed at a strategic military point on the main roads, where it commanded the trade routes and was an important staging post for the armies. In fact, generally, the citizens of these Roman colonies were those who had served for at least 21 years in the armies of Caesar and gained their full citizenship. The language of the city would have been Latin. The dress of the people of the city would have been Roman. They would have lived under Roman law. They would have been ruled by Roman magistrates. They could claim all the rights and the privileges of Rome. It was a fragment of Rome. And to be born there meant that they were automatically citizens of Rome. To go there and to see life there was to see life in Rome. And as we said once before, Paul, when he was there and thrown into prison without going through the normal legal processes, he did read the small print in his passport and he said, "You can't just do that to me. I'm a Roman citizenship." And that very plea there in the city of Philippi meant something. Now, says Paul, looking at these Philippians who were so proud of their Roman heritage and their Roman citizenship, he said, "Yes, that's all tremendous and you can be proud of that, but you have another citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. So therefore, let your conduct match your citizenship. Be what you are." You remember in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul has been saying that for him to live was Christ, and that his concern for the church was that their manner of life would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, he was concerned that his own experience of living Christ might be their experience. And the word that Paul uses there when he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," is not the usual word. The usual word that Paul would have used would be, "Let the way you walk about be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's the word that we get our word peripatetic from. But he uses a different word, which means, "Let the way you conduct yourselves as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He was concerned that just as people would have understood what it was like to be in Rome when they came to Philippi, people would understand what the truths were of eternity when they came within the fellowship of the church. He was concerned that they might see there, as it were, a microcosm of heaven. Now the problem is that they were on earth, and that's always the problem. In a book called The Epistle to Diognetus, which was written in the 2nd century, some anonymous person wrote to whoever Diognetus was, and he said, "Christians as dwellers are on earth, as citizens in heaven." And therein lies the tension. It's very hard to live in two worlds at the same time. One of the strange things that happens when you get on an aeroplane and fly thousands of miles out of this country and come down into a totally different culture is that somehow the United Kingdom ceases to exist. And perhaps those of you who have come from overseas, somehow the reality of Africa or the reality of Malaysia or the reality of Hong Kong has become shadowy. It's almost like sitting there watching a slideshow and one slide is in front of you and you look at it and you say, "My goodness, that's impressive." And then the slide fades and another picture comes on and you've forgotten that shadowy picture that dissolved way into the blackness. It's hard to live in two worlds at once. You go to another country. You cannot help but be affected by the customs and the cultures. And of course, as a missionary, you wouldn't be much good as a missionary if you didn't. And if you weren't. You don't go out there to impress them with your ability in the English language. You have to learn their customs and their cultures. And there are many things which are beautiful and good and wholesome. Now, says Paul, you're living in the world as dwellers, but your citizenship is in heaven. And as dwellers in this world, there are many things that you should be interested in. Chapter 4 and verse 8 sums it up. "Whatsoever thing is honorable and true and just and pure and lovely and gracious, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't just cut yourself off from the world and all its culture. You have to appreciate those things that are positive and that are good. But while you take an active and an intelligent and a rational interest in this world, while you are alive to all that is good and honest and excellent and pure and gracious, you do not compromise your citizenship which is in heaven. You do not compromise in what it means to have been born from above, what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature, what it means to live in the joy of knowing that you are justified by faith, what it means to understand what it cost you to be redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not to forget what it means to live henceforth not for yourself, but for him who died for you, for his glory, as an ambassador for Christ. You live in the world, but you are not of the world. You take what is good, but you do not deny the privileges of your heavenly citizenship. Now, I believe there were two major directions or pressures which the church at Philippi found pressing on it to get it to do just that, to get it to forget the truth of its heavenly citizenship. There was the pressure from the religious world, the formal, external religious world, on the one hand, and there was the pressure, on the other hand, from the secular world and the moral standards of that society that was round about them. The pressure from the religious world you see at the beginning of the chapter, and we've already looked at that. That was the pressure from the Judaizers. The pressure from the secular world comes in these verses 17 to 21. That is the pressure from those who so indulged themselves, in whatever way, that they were saying, in effect, it doesn't matter how you live. You can live as the society lives around about you, because Calvary covers it all. The Judaizers, Paul says of them at the beginning of the chapters, he says they're dogs, they're evil workers, they're mutilators of the flesh. They stress the rites and the traditions and the externals of religion. Well, circumcision was given as a sign. That sign was the sign of the covenant. That sign was very precious and eternally precious. But the sign without the reality could become a nonsense. And even worse. I wonder if you've ever had the experience. I certainly have. Following a car with the indicator indicating that they were about to turn right. The sign said, "I am going right." And so you went to overtake them on the near side, and what happened? They turned left. It doesn't happen quite so much in this country. It does happen in other parts of the world, I assure you. What did the sign mean? It was a deception. By putting the sign there, they had deceived, because the sign without the practical performance of the thing signified is a nonsense, and it's worse than that. It's a recipe for disaster. Now, says Paul, beware of these people who put such stress on the external sign that they forget the inner reality. Because the inner reality of circumcision is not conformity to an external rite, but it's circumcision of the heart, with a spiritual reality, not a fleshly externality. And says Paul, we are of the true circumcision. Who? Who worship God in the Spirit, who put God first, who have that personal relationship with God, not external formality. But the heart warming to God, the heart warming to His Word, the heart warming to His work. We worship God in spirit. We glory in Christ, he says, that personal saving relationship that we have with the Christ of Calvary. So that we count everything but loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ our Lord. That's what Paul gloried in. Not his external credentials. So he says, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Rather, says Paul, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. We've already looked at that list of the things that he might have put his confidence in. They're there from verse 5 on to 7. Perhaps we could reinterpret them. I've been baptized by so-and-so, one of the churches where I worked many years ago. There was a desire on the part of some of the people to have their children baptized by the foreign missionary, because for some reason or another they had it in their minds that it would be more effective. I come from such and such a church. I'm a religious leader within that church. I'm even an elder. I hold a position of responsibility. I'm zealous. I'm upright. I'm blameless in society. I'm clean living, says Paul. Nothing. That counts for nothing as far as salvation is concerned. He said, I count all that as refuse, garbage. It's in the trash can. Because it has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So to be a citizen of heaven, says Paul, is to worship God in the Spirit, to glory in Christ Jesus, and to put no confidence in the flesh. It's to have that personal relationship with Him. Where is your confidence? What is your substitute for circumcision? That pressure is there. Well, secondly, the other pressure that comes here in these last few verses is the pressure which comes from the fact that they were exposed to the worldly standards of the secular world around about them there in Philippi. If the first group of the Judaizers were saying it's what you do that matters for your salvation, the second group was saying, well, once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do. It's immaterial. And these are ever the two extremes through which we have to sail in life as we walk this world. On the one hand, put your confidence in your churchiness and your religiosity, in your external credentials. Or on the other hand, so separate between your spiritual life and your daily life in the work and office where you are that it doesn't matter what you do. It's as if we are caught between Scylla and Charybdis. And we have to steer between the two. And Paul is very vehement in his language. Of the Judaizers, he calls them dogs. Of those who say it doesn't matter how you live once you're saved, he says they are enemies of the cross. Violent language. Extreme. But then if you're sailing between Scylla and Charybdis, you have to be extreme. 1964, we were coming back in those wonderful days when you could float for 4 weeks in a luxury liner, long before they found it was cheaper to go by air. That was a great blow to missionaries. We were coming home on the Himalaya, through the Straits of Messina, between the toe of Italy and the island there. And there we were told by the captain that he was going to sail through the whirlpools of Scylla and Charybdis. And as we went through those waters, suddenly there were a lot of clanging of bells. And you know how placid these great ocean liners of 30,000 tons are. Suddenly the whole boat was alive with activity. Bells were ringing, and the helm must have been flung hard over. And the ship began to lean and tilt, and you could feel yourself pushed to the bar, to the rail. Why? You take extreme measures when you're in difficult waters, when you're steering between difficult extremities. No, there was no Greek six-headed monster there to catch, but the whirlpools were there. Paul says, look, those people who say you can live as you like once you've come to Christ, they are enemies of the cross because their lives are a denial of everything that the cross ever stood for. And if we think that we can continue to live as the world around us lives, accept its standards, practice the things that it practices, walk in the ways of the world, we may have to ask ourselves, are we truly citizens of heaven? Are we just putting our trust in our external Christian credentials? And are we enemies of the cross? Paul has a fourfold description of these people. He says their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, verse 19. Their minds are set on earthly things, and finally their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. He didn't mean that they were all a world of walking Billy Bunters. Some of them may have been as lean as bean poles. I hope. But their basic devotion there, their basic worship was to themselves and not to God. It was to self-indulgence. The thing that determined their behavior, what pleased them, were their appetites, their lusts, their emotions, their desires. It was not Christ who occupied the place of lordship and worship, but their own selves. The center of their worship was not that they worshipped God in the Spirit, but that they worshipped themselves in the flesh. And we all worship. If we don't worship God, then we worship something else. And you can tell what you worship. You can tell what takes the first place in your life when you think it through. What do you devote your time to? What is it that consumes your interests? What is it that occupies your conversation? What is it that you spend your money on? What is it that controls the reality of your life? What is it that determines you in the direction of your decision making? What sets the course of your ambition? Is it that you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, or is it something else? Well, Paul goes on, these people glory, he says, in their shame. Somehow they reverse the normal moral standards that they ought to have as citizens of heaven. The things that they ought to be ashamed of, they're now boasting about. They've rationalized away their sins. Everybody does it. It's the normal thing to do here in Philippi. It's quite common. People are getting divorced. Therefore, perhaps, they let the standards of the society round about them determine their own moral standards. Perhaps they could sing Calvary Covers It All and then feel that they could do as they like. Wasn't this the very thing that made the reformers so hopping mad? Wasn't this the thing that distressed Luther, that people thought they could buy a piece of paper, an indulgence, and then they could go on and live a debauched life because it was already paid? They had a ticket to heaven? And Luther said that's a very denial of what repentance means, because repentance and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, though it be the once for all in one sense, is a once for all attitude for every day of our lives. When our Lord calls us to repentance, He means that that is the mindset that we have. A turning away from sin and a turning to Christ. Well, somehow these Philippians had compartmentalized their life. They professed something on their knees in church on a Sunday, but they practiced something totally different behind the drawing board on a Monday. And Paul says, I tell you now, even with tears, they live as enemies of the cross, because that lifestyle is a total denial of all that the cross of Christ stands for. It's a distortion of the gospel of God's free grace. For the cross stands for the death of sin, the death of self. These men stood for the indulgence of self and for glorying in their sin. What sins did they glory in? Were they like the woman down the road that's living in adultery that you know? Were they like that man who you think is a homosexual? Were they like that shop on the corner of the street that's taking unfair profits? Are they stealing? Are they taking drugs? Paul doesn't define it. Because basically the truth is this. We would begin to think, if he had defined it, that it let us off the hook. Whereas the fundamental crux of their opposition to the cross was that they were pandering to themselves. They were denying the cross by deifying themselves and their own appetite. And if they professed, as they did that, to be citizens of heaven, then they were living a lie, fooling themselves. A recipe for disaster. And Paul weeps. He says their end is destruction. And we're not saying that we are saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. But we are saying we are saved by faith, and that faith is never alone. The faith that saves is the faith that works. As Eric Alexander said a few Wednesday nights ago, Bishop Ryle put it this way, no fruit, no root. And by their fruit you will know them. The cross that saves is the cross that sanctifies. And the cross that sanctifies is the cross that motivates. And the cross that motivates is the cross that crucifies. Cross is not a trinket of jewelry to wear about your neck. It's not a talisman to ward off the evil eye. It's not an intellectual concept about which we philosophize. It's not a sentimental object that we idolize or even hang up in front of a velvet curtain. The cross is an instrument of death. It is for crucifixion, and it is death to self-indulgence. What did our Lord do on that cross? He denied himself. He took the legal demands that stood against us and cancelled them, nailing them like receipted bills to his cross, paid in his own blood. He identified himself with all our sins and weaknesses. He reckoned as his own our immorality. He became himself the sin that condemns us to hell. He identified himself with all our selfishness, bore our sin in his own body on the tree, discharged our debt and recreated us to live in his own image. So to continue in selfish indulgence and to continue in sin as if Christ had never died, to glory in the things of which we ought to be ashamed, is to be an enemy of the cross. It is to glory in the very things that nailed him to the cross. Such men, says Paul, and time has beaten us, such men, he said, live as enemies of the cross. Their minds are centered on earthly things. That's the control room in their decision making. It is focused on this world. And their end is destruction. To be a citizen of heaven is not to be perfect. You just read that in those verses. Paul didn't claim to be perfect. But what he did claim was that he set his mind in that direction. A mind in an attitude of repentance, turning away from those things which nailed him to the tree, and turning towards Christ and pressing to that end. Grasping more firmly, as J.B. Phillips translates verse 12, grasping more firmly the purpose for which Christ grasped me, that I might live to the praise of his glory and be transformed into his likeness. That's the goal. So says Paul in verse 17, brethren, let my example be the standard by which you can tell those who are genuine citizens of heaven. Was Paul being proud? No, he wasn't. But what you saw in Paul was the perfect marriage of theology and practice, works and faith. He was a true citizen of heaven. Briefly, that is our present position. Secondly, our future certainty. Because this is the great antidote to all that we've been saying. Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And how will he do it? How will he bring together those disintegrated parts that have been burned when cremated or eaten by the lions, as some of these people might have been? He will do it by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are to live, brethren, in the expectation of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Alec Mortier, in his commentary, says, did the apostles believe that Christ would come back in their lifetime? Of course they did. For no other attitude is permitted to the New Testament Christians then or now. We are to live in the expectation of the Lord's near return. There are two extremes. Either you neglect it or don't believe it. Or else, as some people will do, they wrap it up with so many theories and speculations as to what is going to happen that the force and the impact of it is lost. Somebody once gave me a piece of advice, and I valued it greatly. If you find when the preacher is preaching, and I trust you're not finding that this morning, that it's as if he's pulling rabbits out of the hat, and you can't for the life of you see where they've come from, the chances are that they haven't come from the Word of God that he's expounding. And when sometimes you're confronted with numerous theories, perhaps you may be excused for wondering. Because the central truth is that Christ is coming. And the biblical emphasis is that you live in the light of that. You live in preparedness. You live as if he was coming today. You recognize that it's an immediate possibility, even if it may take 1,000 years. You live in the light of it. You know, missionaries are not frightfully wealthy, but one of the things that they have to do when they acclimatize to a different culture is to accept some of the cultural patterns, and there are some things that are very delightful. And one of them in Java is that every household would normally have a sort of larger family. There would be the core family of which you would be members, and then the children would come in from other families, and they would come in to live with you, and you would be responsible for caring for them, and they would be responsible for looking after you. And that's a very happy arrangement when you don't have any supermarkets. Not exactly servants in the thought that you would have them in this country. You don't just clap your hands and here they come running. But we had a man and his wife living with us in that way, and looking after the food and looking after the washing. No washing machines. Wash every day. All your clothes, twice. One day we went away on holiday. We told them we'd be away for 2 weeks. We went off down to East Java, up into the mountains, to find some cool, but when we got there it was far too cool and far too wet. It's far too much like the country we'd come from. So after a week we decided that we would go back to Jakarta and go off to another place called Pelabuhan Ratu, where it was beach and hot and warm. And you know what happened as we drove into the garden? We were greeted by a house full of noise. The radio was blaring, the lights were on in every room, and there were hordes of people in our tiny little house. And what had happened was they had invited all the family and all the friends in to enjoy all the privileges of the home. And I shall never forget the look on their faces as the car came into the garden. They just stood there. And the lady said with absolute childlike honesty, "But we didn't think you would come back so soon." Nothing else. "We didn't think you would come back so soon." Supposing he came today. Who would there be in those various rooms in your house? And what more could you say but, "To be honest, Lord, we didn't think you would come back today." But Paul says, I live with that expectation. As a citizen of heaven, I'm living with that hope. So that if he does come back today, well, that's fine, that's wonderful. And it's wonderful for so many reasons. For one thing, this lowly body, Jim Phillips says, the body in which we are not able not to be sinners. Isn't that a good description? This body in which we are not able not to be sinners is going to be changed to be like his glorious body. We shall no longer be plagued by sin's curse and weakness. We shall be transformed into his likeness by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're not going to be glorified spirits in that day. No, we're going to be new men with spiritual bodies, fit for ransomed and redeemed souls, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And all creation is involved in that redemptive act of the cross, of which Christ, the God-man at God's right hand, is the guarantee. And we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone with this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Amen.